Going to talk about some interesting forms of therapy used to treat people just as we begin tonight. People are looking for some healing of some sort or help. Interesting forms of therapy to help people do better mentally and emotionally. For example, there is music therapy. In some of my past pharmacological seminars I had to go to and stuff like that, I remember going to one on music therapy. Music therapy is the clinical use of music, obviously, to help someone accomplish their goals, such as reducing stress, improving mood, improving self-expression. Music therapy may include listening to music, singing music, playing instruments, or even composing music. Proponents say that this therapy may help you psychologically, emotionally, physically, spiritually, cognitively, socially. More specifically, it is said to help with a variety of disorders. Music therapy, we're talking about, helping with disorders including cardiac conditions, depression, autism, substance abuse, Alzheimer's disease. So it can help improve memory, lower blood pressure, improve coping, reduce stress. And you don't need a background in music to participate in music therapy, just so you'll know. Interesting form of therapy. There's another interesting form of therapy called aromatherapy. Aromatherapy is classified in that category called alternative medicine. It's a path that is publicized as being both an art and a science that uses aromatic oils medicinally as a holistic healing treatment, again, to promote physical health, mental and emotional health, and well-being. The inhaled aroma from certain oils is believed to stimulate brain function, to provide pain relief, mood enhancement, and increased cognitive function. I mean, I like the idea of music therapy because I love music so much. I believe in aromatherapy too, at least one form. Whenever my wife cooks bacon and the aroma fills the house, I do feel better every time. I've often argued that they should make a women's perfume that smells like bacon. I just think that would appeal to a lot of people, a lot of men. Just my thought there. You've experienced that here in the church, you know, where they've been cooking bacon for a couple of days. You know, you walk in, the whole place smells like bacon for 3 or 4 days. The staff feels good for 3 or 4 days. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, though, but this idea of aroma actually fits in with some things that Scripture teaches, as we will see tonight. Just a warning, I'm going to be mentioning a lot of scriptures tonight, more than I usually do. And you can try to keep up. You're welcome to do that, or you can just listen. You can try to find every third one or something if you want, but you're welcome to listen. To set the stage for our look at this topic, aromatherapy, from a biblical viewpoint, I want to first review just a little of the biblical and therefore the orthodox doctrine of God, but only at the highest and most general level. That's all we'll have time for here as a note of introduction. First of all, the God of the Bible is transcendent. In other words, he is above all things. He is different than all his creation. He's infinite. And by comparison, everything else is finite. And therefore, there is much that is unknowable about him due to our finite minds. He's transcendent, and since he's transcendent, he is the only true God, the all-powerful God who created all things. He is completely perfect in the essence of his being, and he knows all there is to know. He's transcendent. Yet, though transcendent, Scripture teaches the other side of this highest level view of God, really, and that is that he's also immanent. And that's the concept that captures the closeness of God. He's close to us. He condescends to us. He condescends to communicate to us in terms that help us understand what he does want us to know about him. We can't know everything. But he reveals to us what he wants us to know, and he condescends in order to communicate to us. Here are just a few examples of God's condescension. I mean, the fact that he put things in words for us, even as a condescension. But beyond that, he condescends in these metaphors that we find in Scripture. He communicates to us in such a way that we can wrap our minds around the unwrappable. We can wrap our minds around the infinite, transcendent being and nature of God. For example, we know God has no physical body because he is spirit. He has no shape. Physical shape. He's spirit, and yet he condescends to us and presents himself as having eyes. Right? Several verses. Genesis 6, 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. There's something about that that we understand, though he does not have eyes. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. One more. Proverbs 15, 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. It's a way to capture omniscience and omnipresence in a more touchable, attainable way for us. He has eyes. Second, in a similar vein, God is presented in Scripture as having ears. Nehemiah 1:6, let your ear now be attentive to hear the prayer of your servant. Turn your ear to me, Lord. Psalm 34, verse 15, his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 86, verse 1, incline your ear, Lord. O Lord, and answer me, for I'm afflicted and needy. Again, Lord, turn your ear to me right now. He has eyes, he has ears. There's a third example, how he condescends in these pictures. And it fits with those others, and that is that God has a face. Psalm 27, verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. To hide your face away would be, we can capture that in our minds, God turning away because he's angry. Don't do that, Lord. Don't hide your face from me. I need to see your face. Psalm 80, verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us. One more. Jeremiah 44, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm going to set my face against you for woe. That idea of anger again. It's a fourth example I can draw your attention to. God uses the idea of having hands to communicate something about his ways. Job 19, 21, pity me, for the hand of God has struck me. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1, righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And we know those verses in the New Testament about Christ ascending, Mark 16, verse 19, that he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. Stephen, in Acts 7, when he was being martyred and stoned to death, he looked up and beheld the Son of Man, it says, standing at the right hand of God. So God has hands, and yet not really, because he has no physical body. Eyes, ears, face, hands. There's a fifth example that's even more poetic than all those. God represents himself as having wings. Ruth 2, verse 12. Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. The psalmist prays in Psalm 17, verse 8, hide me in the, what? Shadow of your wings. We understand what that means. Like a little chick under the protective wing of the mother hen. Psalm 63, verse 7, same thing. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. So we understand those are metaphors. They're picturesque ways of communicating so that we can, as I said, grasp the palpable. We can understand at some level the inscrutable God. But there's another example of God's condescension to us that I want to focus on tonight. And possibly it's one of the most interesting examples. It's God's use of the idea of smell or aroma to help us understand what pleases him and what displeases him. God presents himself as a living being who has nostrils and can smell. So let's discuss more specifically the various concepts and themes that Scripture conveys with this imagery of smell or aroma. This is tonight biblical aromatherapy. There's four of these themes connected to this metaphor in Scripture, to the imagery of smell. Here's the first one, theme of worship. Worship. Now, we know that a basic view in our belief system is that we are to worship God and God alone. And in the Old Testament, we find numerous verses related to the incense that Old Testament saints would burn to the Lord as an act of worship. For example, here are God's instructions to Israel in Exodus chapter 30. I'll read two or three verses there, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 8 of Exodus 30. God's instructions to Israel. You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. Why? Because that incense represented worship. Verse 7, Exodus 30. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Keep that incense burning. It symbolizes worshiping God. Something they could see. They can understand that. They can wrap their minds around it. Here's my favorite. Leviticus 2:16. Are you sitting down? Listen to this. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grits. I read that. I went, there's grits in the Bible. That's amazing to me. Offer up in smoke its memorial portion of the animal, part of its grits and its oil. This is part of the offering grits and its oil and all its incense as an offering by fire to the Lord. It's grits in the Bible. Made me wonder if they ever had shrimp and grits, or just grits. Maybe in the southern kingdom they had shrimp and grits, you know, down, not the northern kingdom. Anyway. The Bible has a similar idea called a soothing aroma. So all that about incense and offering up the smoke, burning the plants, the grits, the oil, all of it is an incense, a smoke, as an offering to the Lord in worship. And so there is this idea of something being a soothing aroma to the Lord. Exodus 29, verse 18. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar, this time an animal. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Leviticus 4:31. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. This idea of aroma in the Bible is connected to worship. So God is a transcendent God who at the same time communicates his acceptance of our worship as if he has nostrils. And the worship is accepted because he says it's a soothing aroma to me. And in contrast, you find false gods criticized this way in the Bible. They can't smell, not like a real God. Deuteronomy 4:28, you will serve gods, little g, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither hear nor eat nor smell. Psalm 115, verse 6, they have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. Why? They're just carved out of wood. They're not living. Begs the important question why someone would worship a god like that, and yet Israel was guilty of that. So were the pagan nations. The answer is, sadly, this is what man is prone to do. He's created in the image of this one true, transcendent, immanent God. He's created to know and worship that one true and living God. And man ends up choosing frequently to worship anything and everything besides God. false gods. And that is the essence of our rebellion against God. It's the rebellion that separates us from the God who created us. Our problem, man's problem, is a worship problem. A bent toward idolatry, worshiping other things, other gods, gods of our own design, gods of our own making, gods that are dead, gods that can't smell. As we know, the Old Testament presents this as the summary of man's history. Repeated acts of disobedience to God's command to worship only Him, repeated choices to worship false gods, even stubborn choices to worship the true God, but by man's own definitions of what that ought to be. 2 Kings 14, verse 4. The high places, those were pagan places of worship, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places to gods who can't smell because they don't want the real God. And people still make idols today. Maybe not carved out of wood, but people still worship idols today. They worship all kinds of false gods. As John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And people still today try to define the real God on their own terms and worship Him on their own terms. But there is a thing called proper worship of the one and true God that is pleasing to Him. And Scripture presents it literally as a pleasing aroma to Him. So there's one theme that's connected to this idea of smell and aroma in Scripture. Here's a second theme. Sin, the theme of sin, is connected to aroma. Our bent towards sin and disobedience and idolatry makes mankind, makes men and women enemies of God, and that sin, that disobedience and rebellion and idolatry is presented in Scripture as a stench to God. It stinks to Him. Right worship is a pleasing aroma, but not wrong worship, not idolatry, not sin. Listen to Isaiah 65, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5 of Isaiah 65. I have spread out my hands, God is saying, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. Here's what God says. Not an aroma in my nostrils, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. The wording there, when He says it's smoke in my nostrils, we understand that too. My wife and I have been burning a lot of stuff the last couple of days. We were out there yesterday, I think. Day before. No, yesterday morning. Burning some more. I mean, once you stop, you start. You just can't stop. There's just something in us that we like that. But stoking the fire. But you know what happens when you put a bunch of wet wood on there or leaves? I mean, the smoke, and you're too close, and the heat all of a sudden, and the smoke in your face. It's irritating. That's what God means there. This is smoke that's irritating me. Because I don't like sin. I hate sin. I'm a holy God. It's a stench to me. Now, in the New Testament, there's a verse there in Ephesians 4, 29 that talks about our communication. Even our sinful communication can stink. It doesn't use the word in Ephesians 4, 29, nostril or aroma, but it does use a term that means rottenness. It's that famous verse, Ephesians 4, 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, so it gives grace to those who hear. That word unwholesome means rotting. It's the word you'd use to describe the stench of a rotting fish or anything that's rotting, rotting fruit. And so Scripture is saying our speech can be sinful, And it's actually rotting, stinking words. This is what all our sin is to God. All our sin, any form of it, sinning against one another, it all stinks to God. It irritates His nostrils. Here's a third theme. In fact, both worship, the first one, and sin really relates to this third theme theme in Scripture that's connected to the idea of aroma and smell, and it's the theme of atonement. Atonement. We are sinners, and our sin is a stench, an irritation in God's nostrils. Yet Scripture also presents that God is a merciful and a gracious God. He loves to forgive sin. He delights in forgiving man's sin, but only if sin is atoned for. Now, in the Old Testament, sin was atoned for through sacrifices made to God. So besides general worship and the burning of incense that just represented our worship going up to God, sacrifices also were offered not just as an act of worship, but also as acts of atonement for sin. And those sacrifices to atone for sin are pictured as something he can smell, or a pleasing aroma to God as well. Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. There is a thing about sacrifice for sin that God began to teach the people early on, that there is a remedy for sin, and that's pleasing to me. It's a soothing aroma. Because he hates sin, therefore he judges sin. And in the Old Testament, God's judgment was through a flood, you know, Genesis 6. And that was just a shadow of future judgment to come upon the whole world, upon all sinners. Yet God loves to be merciful. And because he's merciful, appropriate sacrifices could be made along the way that were a pleasing aroma that satisfied him, that stayed off his judgment. So the need for sacrifice to atone for sin was emphasized over and over in the Old Testament to help God's people understand the problem of sin and to understand their need for forgiveness. In the Holy of Holies, there was an altar of incense that stood just before that curtain that shut off the rest of the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, that most holy room there. The Ark of the Covenant was in there, cherubim, Shekinah glory of God. Only the high priest could go in there, and that was only one day a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices. Right before that curtain was this altar of incense. And here's what it says in Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron will burn fragrant incense on it. He will burn it every morning when he trims the lamps on this altar of incense. Exodus 40, verse 5. Moreover, you will set the gold altar of incense before the Ark of the Testimony, and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so the incense that burned on that altar morning and evening was a continual reminder of God's presence that was there in that Holy of Holies and the demand of his creatures to worship him. But worship's not possible in the way God demands it because of man's sin. So the people, in knowing that incense was perpetually burning on that altar, would be reminded that past that veil, there was something called the mercy seat. And that was the symbol of atonement, which allows entrance into God's presence. This is mentioned in the New Testament as well, Hebrews 9, verse 4. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant, all there in the Holy of Holies, the golden Ark of incense. So like I said, once a year, the high priest, only the high priest, would go in there to atone for his own sins and then the sins of the people, and that incense from the golden altar was brought into the most holy place by that high priest. All of this to symbolize the idea of atoning for sin as the only way to maintain a relationship with God. But it was all just symbolic. And the continual offering of animal sacrifices day after day after day, besides the Day of Atonement that the high priest would offer, all those sacrifices, whether they were different kinds of animals daily offered, all just symbols all along the way, all symbolizing this ultimate sacrifice that was to come in time, the ultimate sacrifice, God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say all those symbolic sacrifices were providing something, atonement, but something that was only temporary, but yet still important. It was a cleansing, but it was just a ceremonial cleansing so that the people could continue to serve and worship God. But they were never able to actually take away sin until Christ came. Jesus' voluntary death on the cross, a substitute for the sins of his people, was the one and final sacrifice that was the ultimate, eternal, pleasing aroma to satisfy the wrath of God. And Ephesians 5:2 says that. Ephesians 5:2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So just think about how all those symbolic sacrifices were picturing this, and the incense that was connected to it, and the burning of that incense that would be taken into the Holy of Holies, all of that just symbolizing this ultimate sacrifice, and the ultimate sacrifice really truly was a fragrant aroma to God. It satisfied him. It satisfied his wrath. That was the one and only sacrifice that would ever please God and be truly a pleasing aroma to him. And you can see the contrast there. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing toward that ultimate sacrifice, the Old Testament priest, the high priest, but then all the other priests that offered the daily sacrifices, they were all just symbolic shadows of the ultimate priest, Christ. And so in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, he's called our great high priest. We don't have a high priest like those others who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The point is, we find in Christ our greatest needs met. We find our sins paid for. But we find in him, finally, a priest who understands all of our weaknesses even better than we do ourselves. And so he beckons us to come to him moment by moment to find help from him. And his help is always timely. It's always exactly what we need. He gives grace to do the things that he desires from us. And he gives mercy for the times we fail. All because he is the great priest who mediates between us and God. He is also the sacrifice itself that's a pleasing aroma to God. And all of this is available only for those who come in repentant, submissive faith, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Then we are in him, and therefore we can be a pleasing aroma to him because we're in Christ. So there's one more theme, but just think about this. In Scripture, God condescending to us to help us understand something that he needs to be worshiped, and he's transcendent, he's beyond us, but you can see it pictured in the fact that this incense can be burning, and it symbolizes our worship, our praise going up to him, but we can't really do that like we should because of our sin. Something else is going up to him, and that's the stench of our sin. And yet he's so gracious and merciful that when atonement is made, that sin is atoned for, and that atonement is a pleasing aroma to him. And all of that leads to the fourth one, the last theme that the concepts of smell and aroma connect with in Scripture is service, the theme of our service. So worship, sin, atonement, service, all connected to the idea of aroma, so we can understand it better. So now this has to do with just living our daily lives as Christians. Now think about what Scripture says before we come to Christ. It has very blunt words about believers, unbelievers, like Romans 3:12, that's a quotation of Psalm 14. Romans 3:12, Paul says that before Christ, men and women are useless. Those are his words, not mine. Useless. When man is living in rebellion against the one true living God, he's useless. Romans 3:12. They all have turned aside and together they have become useless. That's who we are outside of Christ. But marvel upon marvel, grace upon grace is this, that if someone trusts in Christ for their salvation, Those who believe the Bible's teaching about Christ, that he is the ultimate sacrifice, you come in faith to him, now you're in Christ, you're a new creature, and that allows you to be useful. Before useless, but now useful to God, able to do what the scripture says are good works that please the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created for good works. But listen to how this service, this good works, is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 16. So listen to the connection to aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph. It's the picture of a conquering military leader, a conquering leader who all of his slaves now, those he has conquered, is following after him in a parade. Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? So again, get that. It's the image of victory. Christ has conquered us, and we serve him. We follow him now. And as we follow him, the lives we live are this sweet aroma of the knowledge of what Christ is in this world. That's the way God pictures it. We give off an aroma. A fragrance of Christ to God. And for those who are other followers, it's a sweet aroma. We recognize the aroma. Oh, you smell like a Christian. Yeah. To those who are outside Christ, they hate it. They hate the smell of Christians. It's an aroma from death to death. But what a glory it is to think that God not only saves us, because our sin's been atoned for, and Christ's death is the ultimate pleasing aroma to the Lord, to the Lord God. In addition, he allows us to follow him. In addition to that, grace upon grace, he actually uses us. He uses people in this world to be an influence for him to others. And that life we live for Christ is then presented in Scripture as a pleasing aroma to God. Worship is a pleasing aroma to him. Our sin is a stench. The fact that our sins atone for it, Christ is a pleasing aroma. And we're in Christ and we follow him. And our life of service and doing good works for him pleases God. It's an aroma to him. So that's biblical aromatherapy. Scripture condescends to us that way. Well, here's some summary implications of all this, which is what I like to do. Here's the first one. God does still hate sin. That hasn't changed. Or to say it another way, our sin today, or anybody else's sin, is still irritating to God's nostrils. I don't know that we think of it that way. That our sin is a stench. And yet we're to be seeking to smell like Christians. Doesn't mean a certain cologne. It means a lifestyle. And that's a legitimate way to think about it. We should smell like followers of Christ in this world. And we smell like a follower of Christ biblically when we seek to live a holy life. That's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And when we keep short accounts of our sin through continual confession and repentance, that's a fragrant aroma to the Lord because he still hates the sin. Let's don't forget that. Number two, I mean, think about it even when we sin to one another. It hurts each other, but it's a stench to God. Number two, we should be grateful for the gospel then. If we remember to think about our sin being a stench to God, we will remember how grateful we ought to be for the fact that he forgives us. Or to put it in the language of aroma, if we're in Christ, then God treats us according to the sweet aroma of Christ. That's another way to picture the doctrine of justification. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and counted as if it's ours. His people, he counts the sweet aroma of his Son as ours as we confess our sin to him. And that makes us grateful for the gospel. Third, we please the Lord through our serving, through doing good works. So again, to put it in aroma terms, what's not allowed for Christians is apathy. What's not allowed is laziness. What's not allowed is lethargy. What's not allowed is just sitting and soaking. No, it's our active serving that is the sweet aroma to the Lord. And here's something else interesting about our serving, how that pleases the Lord. It's also true of our giving. Listen to what Paul says about the offering that the Philippians sent for ministry. Philippians 4, verse 18. Here's what he says. This offering was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It puts a whole different spin on common things like money. It puts a whole different spin on any act of serving, serving around the home, serving your family, serving here at church, serving someone else, giving your offering to the Lord, whatever it is. Those are acts that are acts of service that are well-pleasing to God and a sweet aroma to him. Should be a motivation to us to serve the Lord faithfully. And lastly, we need help with this. We don't smell like Christians sometimes because of our sin. We don't serve the way we ought to, and we don't live holy lives the way we ought to. And so God is so gracious. Implication number four, trials sweeten us. Think of it in aroma terms. What does God use trials for? Well, in these terms, it makes us smell better. To ensure that we're most useful to him, he lovingly brings trials into our lives, and we normally say it to shape us, to mold us, the discipline of the Lord in Hebrews, that it brings forth fruit of righteousness in our life. It's an act of a loving God to do that, to bring trials in us, to shape us and mold us. But think of it differently now. He's brought trials in your life to change your aroma just a little bit. It's illustrated, by the way, in what God says in the Old Testament about the Moabites. So follow this in Jeremiah 48, verse 11. This is interesting language. Moab, meaning the nation, Jeremiah 48, 11, the Moabites. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed on his lees, L-E-E-S. I'll explain that in a moment. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel. Nor has he gone in exile. He's undisturbed on his lees. He's just sitting there, carrying on life. He hasn't been emptied from vessel to vessel. He hasn't been sent into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor. And in this verse, it's not a good one. And his aroma has not changed. Moab's aroma is not changing for those reasons. Now, what do those things mean? What do those terms mean? Especially undisturbed on his lees. That's an odd way to say something about wine in their day. In their day, in order to improve the drinkability of the wine, they would filter it by pouring it back and forth from wineskin to wineskin. And they would do that to purify it, because that would then cause eventually the dregs that were making the wine undrinkable and bitter, the dregs to settle to the bottom. So they could eventually isolate all the dregs and get rid of them and have purified wine. That's the idea. So the point is, Moab needs to be purified. You know, his aroma is not changing. He's not pleasing me. He needs to be poured back and forth a little bit through some trials. Needs to be sent into exile. So he's saying the Moabites were like wine left undisturbed and the dregs existing in it. And they tasted bitter. They were left to the bitter consequences of their own sin. Or as God said, the aroma is not good and it's not changing. So you get this picture then of what God does sometimes. He did it to his own people. He did it to pagan nations. He would use pagan nations at times to bring trials on his own people. He was able to do all of that. He's still able to use anything today. for his purposes. And here's one of the purposes. In your life, when you're going through trials and difficulties, think of it this way. You've got some dregs. I have dregs. There's a bitterness there. There's an aroma that's not good. We're not changing. We're not growing. You could put any of those in there. And so God starts pouring us back and forth. Financial difficulties, relationship difficulties, health issues, disappointments, dreams not materializing, people disappointing us. Listen, God is a sovereign God. He's just working on you so that you smell better to him. Trials sweeten us. That's what they do. And so they become a part of our normal existence. We have the assurance that he's using that, our suffering, to change us in this way. It's just a picturesque way to describe the change. Scripture describes the change other ways, not always with aroma. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the trials, instead of saying they sweeten us or get rid of the dregs or purify us in that sense so that we smell better, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 talks about how these trials then prove our faith. That's another definition of what it means to sweeten us and make us smell better. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. If necessary, God's going to pour you back and forth so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter puts it in those terms, proves our faith. That makes us smell better to God and to others in this world. Paul said it this way. Instead of saying it sweetens us or that the trials prove our faith, he comes to the point in Romans 8, 28 and 29 and says that all this sifting that the Lord does just makes us more like his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things, all the sifting, all the pouring back and forth, all the disappointments, all the being mistreated, all whatever. God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29, you've heard me teach on it before, he tells you what the purpose is: to conform us to the image of his son. Trials sweeten us because they make us more like Christ. They make us smell better to God. That's a wonderful promise, but catch the fact that it's a promise only to those who have come to Christ. It says in Romans 8, 28, it's only for those who are called according to God's purpose, true followers of Christ. They have this promise, and it's a great one. So God still hates our sin. It's always a stench to him. The sin of this world, sin of this nation, it's a stench to him. The only solution is the gospel. It ought to make us grateful for the gospel when we realize that we were born, I guess my mother had it right, we're born stinkers. God forgives us and saves us. And God saves us. Now we're in Christ, who's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. I ought to be grateful for that, because we could never change our aroma on our own. And we can serve now because we're in Christ, and all of our acts of service, it doesn't matter how big or small. What a motivation to think that every little act, every time we give, it's like that incense just going up to the Lord. And when things aren't working out, don't fret. Don't worry. Trials are making you and me smell better. What a transformation this is that's depicted in Scripture. And people all around us are going about their lives day by day as enemies of the Lord. A stench in his nostrils, but they can go from being that to willing and joyful servants of God who are pleasing aroma to him if they embrace the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these metaphors that sometimes we just sort of skip over, maybe get the point at the moment, but we don't recognize how vast the metaphors are in Scripture that capture this. So all of this, all of these verses are really a loving condescension from you so that we get this picture in our mind. We need that. We need simple things like that, word pictures and concepts, so that we can remember the main themes of what Scripture teaches about worship and sin and the need for atonement and forgiveness and what it means to live a life for you. It's just so fascinating. You did all that even in the words and terms of aroma and smell. So thank you for giving us those pictures so we can hold on to them. Help us, Lord, to be motivated because of who Christ is and what he's done for us, to serve you with joy, thinking about how those acts are going up as incense unto you. In Christ's name, amen.